Before reflecting on today's scripture readings, I'd like to make some introductions to you. You may wonder why so many deacons are here tonight. Today is the first anniversary of their ordination as deacons. So a year ago today, they were ordained deacons in this cathedral, and they wanted to come back together to pray together in our cathedral this evening. So gentlemen, welcome and happy anniversary to you. Next Saturday morning at 10 o'clock, we will be ordaining additional deacons here at the cathedral, and I'm sure all of you are welcome to that celebration. On this side, the priest over there is a good friend of mine. His name is Monsignor Thomas Fryer, and he was my vicar general and moderator of our curia when I was the Archbishop of Denver and pastor of the cathedral parish there. He just got transferred to another parish in Denver, the largest parish in the Archdiocese, and is taking some days of vacation before taking on that new responsibility. But he was my right-hand man in Denver and a good friend, and I'm very happy to welcome Monsignor Fryer to our cathedral parish. Monsignor. If you read the newspaper or watch television, you're probably aware that this is a difficult weekend here in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. It was announced today in our parishes that 19 of our parishes were merged into 13 parishes. I'm sorry, 29 were merged into 13 parishes. And you can imagine the difficulty that causes in the life of the parishioners who are losing their parishes. What is the process we use, and why have we done this? Well, part of the reason is that people move. You know, we used to be a group of city dwellers rather than people who lived in the suburbs, and we built churches so people could walk to church every Sunday. And so the inner city of Philadelphia is filled with churches that were built for immigrants who have since then moved to the suburbs. So part of the reason we merge parishes is because people move, and that's a natural kind of thing. But the biggest reason why we're doing this is because people have stopped going to church. You know, if people went to church every Sunday, we would keep all of our parishes because we would need them. But right now, you know, the best guess we're making is somewhere between 20 and 25% of the people of Philadelphia, Catholic people, go to Mass on Sunday. You know, when I was 15, the average in the United States was 75% of us went to Mass on Sunday. So you can see that's a huge reduction. And so we've merged parishes so that the parishes would have more people and a better financial base to make it work, and also to support one another in the faith. But this is a very, very difficult thing for many, many people. And as we are one church here in the five counties of southeastern Pennsylvania, it's very important for us to care about the others. You know, I doubt that the cathedral parish will ever be merged with another because it's the mother church of the archdiocese. But this could happen in any one of your parishes. And so it will happen unless we go to church, unless we pass on the faith to our children and our grandchildren and to the next generation. And the reason for buildings is people who dwell there as living stones of the gospel. And so we ask the Lord to give us a renewed spirit of faith so that we can open parishes rather than merge them. And it would be a wonderful thing if that would happen in the years ahead of us. So please pray for those who've had this difficult experience and ask the Lord to help them accept the reality of the new situation and then work hard to make strong and vibrant parish communities. Now we go to the work of the day, which is the scripture readings. And I'd like to begin by talking about a common experience in our lives, which is the experience of transitions. What are some of the big transitions of our life? Well, this time of year, one that's commonly on my mind is the transition from high school to college. Those of us who've done that remember those days and how frightening it was to begin something new like that, to leave home, to go and find new friends, and to become responsible ourselves for things that our parents took care of before. For those of us who are ordained clergy, whether deacons or priests or bishops, there are all kinds of transitions in our lives, in our ordination that takes us from being lay faithful to being clergy in the church, the transfer of priests, monsignors to parishes that they'd never been at before. 2.5 years ago, I came here, and that was a really big transition for me. So we have all kinds of transitions in the life of the clergy. Perhaps the most common one in most of your lives is the transition from being a single person to being married. Remember the week before your marriage, how frightening it was to actually be married, you know? You know, you talked about it, dreamed about it, but when the day comes, it's frightening because you become responsible for your spouse and your own life in a way you never were before. And perhaps the most difficult transition for married people is the birth of their first child. You're going to be a mother, and it's worse for guys. You're going to be a father for the first time, and that's a frightening thing. And the reason it's always frightening is because we are becoming responsible ourselves for something that others were responsible for before. The reason I use this as an example is we experience in the early church, they experience in the early church a huge transition at this moment in the church's life. Jesus, who had been with them physically, even after his resurrection, was assumed bodily into heaven. And the apostles who expected Jesus to be around were suddenly, in their experience, responsible themselves for the life of the church. And all of us here, in this time, in this place, in the 21st century, should also have an ascension experience. We have to assume our responsibility for the church of our time. And that's a very, very difficult thing to do. We want that responsibility to be someone else's, the popes, or the archbishops, or the pastors. But the responsibility is a co-responsibility that we all share. And so the question I ask you in the light of today's scripture readings, are you willing to be responsible for the Church of Philadelphia in our time? It was frightening for the apostles. And we're told in our first reading from the Acts of the Apostles that after Jesus' ascension into heaven, let's look at what the scriptures say. After Jesus had been taken up into heaven, the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, where they entered the city and went to the upper room where they were staying. And then the apostles are named. How many of them? 11. That's right, because Judas, who had betrayed Jesus and the others, went off and hanged himself. So the 11 apostles, it says, went to the upper room, and the scripture continues, all these devoted themselves with one accord to prayer, together with some women. Now, this is not a throwaway line. This is significant because, remember, in biblical times, women weren't very significant or very important. But we see here, right from the beginning of the life of the church, women were at the core of those who assumed responsibility for the gospel and for the church of Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, together with some women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. What does it mean, his brothers? We believe that Mary was a virgin, right? before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. And what does this mean? Well, you know, I think we probably, many of us here anyway, would have experiences of world cultures where people refer to all extended members of their family as their brothers. I see my friend from Mexico in the front row. You know, we refer to cousins as hermanos, right, as brothers. And it's true in the early church. They're talking about the family of Jesus, the extended family of Jesus, gathering with Mary and the 11 apostles and some women. And what did they do? They devoted themselves, that means got serious, with one accord. The word accord comes from a Latin word cor, which means the heart. So to be of one accord meant it was a matter of their hearts, something they felt duty-bound to seriously at the core of who they were, to prayer. And the result of that prayer was the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. How many of you pray novenas? Not too many people. A few of us older folks raise our hands. The word novena comes from a Latin word which means nine. And it actually comes from this moment in the life of the church, the 9 days between the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Mary and the church were gathered in the cenacle, which was the room where Jesus had celebrated the Last Supper. And they prayed devotedly with one accord for the coming of the Paraclete. And the Paraclete means the one who is the advocate of the church. Now, Jesus promised to send another advocate because he's the first advocate, the one who speaks for us before the throne of the Father. But the church prayed for the other advocate which he promised, which was the Holy Spirit. And we'll learn next Sunday when we gather together for prayer in this cenacle, this upper room, where we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We will celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into the life of the church. Now, if you went to confession to me this evening before Mass, I gave you a penance, which was to spend the days between now and Pentecost imitating Mary and the apostles, praying for a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit into the church of our times and into our personal lives. But even if you didn't go to confession, I hope you commit yourself to that. Now, that's the first and most important novena of the church, to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which transforms us and makes us new and fresh and enthusiastic community in the service of the gospel. Now, I'd like to reflect on the other two readings because they bring up something that is very, very important. Transitions are difficult because they require effort. And exerting effort is always painful. We don't like to be stretched. And when we get old, like me, after a while, you get kind of tight and you need to be stretched in order even to walk decently, right? Athletes, when they work themselves up and work out, need to stretch so that their bodies are ready to spring into action when it comes time for them to accomplish the athletic competition that they're engaged in. But stretching ourselves is difficult in all circumstances of our lives. But that's at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Listen to what St. Peter said to the early church in our second reading from the first letter of St. Peter. He said this, "Beloved, rejoice to the extent that you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also rejoice exultantly." You and I are supposed to rejoice to the extent that we share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, I think most people, when they hear that, think that we're supposed to enjoy pain, and we're supposed to rejoice in pain. But that's not what suffering means. Suffering means a willingness to be self-giving, to be generous, to be stretched in our love for God and our love for one another. And that always causes pain and suffering. But it's the only thing that leads to happiness. Now, those of you who are married, what leads to a happy marriage? The willingness of spouses to be stretched in their love and service of their spouse. And if they're willing to do that, the marriage succeeds. If they're not willing to do it, more likely than not, the marriage will fail. If you want to be a great organist, like our organist who plays for us at the liturgy tonight, or our cantor who sings so beautiful, you want to be a good musician, it requires practice and practice and practice and then some more practice, and that's always painful. But the result is beautiful, don't you think? The result is really beautiful, and we're grateful for that. You know, in all spheres of our lives, if we want to be good at what we want to be good at, we have to work at it. We have to stretch ourselves. We have to be willing to suffer for what we love or for whom we love. That's at the heart of Christian life. And we hear this in today's gospel. Again, this is strange wording from the Gospel of St. John. We heard these words. Jesus is praying this prayer on the night before he dies on the cross. He's talking to his apostles, like he's talking to us in these words of Scripture today. And this is what Jesus says. Jesus raised his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Give glory to your Son, so that your Son may glorify you." Now, when we hear those words, give glory, that means give praise, right? Reward this person. Give this person glory. But what Jesus is telling us on the night before he died, the hour has come for him to give glory to God. And the way he gave glory to God was his willingness to give himself away in self-sacrificing love for the salvation of the world. That this is what glorifies God, that we're willing to give ourselves away in love to other people. This is what God is like, right? This reveals to us the very heart of God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, giving love to one another, three distinct persons who are one because of the love that these distinct persons share in the very heart of God. So, Christians are always in a time of transition. We're always in an ascension moment. We're always called to give more, to be stretched and to change. We ask the Lord to give us prayerful hearts in these days between now and Pentecost so that we might pour ourselves into prayer, requesting the Father to pour his Holy Spirit into the life of the church.